Once again, we return to Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Last Sabbath, we looked at this passage in which the Master, the Lord of glory, gives us his law of love, that we are so to love our neighbor that even if our neighbor is our enemy, our love must reach that far, even to the point of sacrificing our reputation, giving up those possessions that are rightfully our own, and even, sometimes very literally, taking it on the chin. That's how far your love is to go. Not just to do good to those who do good to you. That's the virtue of the crowd. Who doesn't do that? Even sinners, even the basest of men, even in prisons, there's some decency among friends. But you are to love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, no payback. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Christian, these are your marching orders. Now, this beautiful rose of the law of love is, as all roses, they have that stem with the thorns. And so there are these thorns, these sharp, piercing thorns that break the skin, that when one reaches in to take that beautiful rose and bring it to the nose and smell the sweet fragrance, there is the bleeding from the thorns. Well, there are these thorns with Jesus' teaching. Friend, are you a follower of Jesus? If so, you will take his rose with the thorns. We consider now, before we go on, some of these thorns, these thorny, complicated aspects. And really, we've already looked at them, but now let's bring them, flush them out, bring them to our attention, because they are difficulties that have been a matter of debate and of controversy and misunderstanding. And it was my intention last Lord's Day to focus on the positive, because we don't want to rush to explain so very quickly what these things don't mean. And so we basically take the teeth out of the call to a very difficult and a challenging law of love. But we have these minds and we have these sensibilities and we need some answers. Well, let's look at several of these thorns under 2 points. We group them under 2 points. First, rewards and recognition. Rewards and recognition. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. That is to say, expecting nothing in return. Just give it up. If they want your cloak, give them your coat also. Would you like that as well? So there is this issue of rewards, because the Lord explicitly promises that you're not going to have rewards here, but you will have a reward in the life to come. And it's not just going to be a small reward. It will be great. Your reward shall be great. And then there's the issue of recognition, which is closely related to it. That there is the promise of open outward honor of us. Ye shall be the children of the highest. You shall be openly acknowledged in the final day before an onlooking world, men and angels. Well, here are the questions. And these are more intellectual thorns than they are existential thorns, if you like. These are thorns that challenge our mind. Because we might ask, isn't it cheap to serve God for rewards? Doesn't that cheapen the whole business of serving God? Remember the adversary who had been roving around the earth? He had been looking around. He had been peeking into the windows, as it were. And God had recognized this one that the adversary also had recognized. The Lord said, "Have you seen my servant Job? He is a man that fears God and eschews evil." Boys and girls, that means when he sees evil, he turns right around and runs away. Is that what you do to evil? Or do you kind of cozy up to evil? Maybe you say, "I'm not going to do it right away, but maybe I'm going to offer it a glass of wine and some cheese." If you're doing that, you are flirting with death. Job ran away. If you have a friend come and whisper into your ear something that you know is wrong, you get out of there. That's what Job did. Well, the Lord, in a certain sense, you might say, the Lord was proud of him, just as parents would be proud of a child who acts responsibly and diligently, hardworking and honest. "Ah," says the enemy, "don't you understand why he's serving you? He he's serving you because you bought him off. Skin for skin, all the demand that he has will he give for his skin. You've set a hedge around him. You've blessed him. It makes perfect sense. It's a quid pro quo thing. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. That's the kind of logic. And so the test that Job underwent would reveal whether he was simply serving God for the good things he got out of it. Someone might ask, doesn't this reflect a kind of mercenary spirit? A mercenary, boys and girls, is a soldier for hire. He has no loyalty to any state or nation. He just sells himself to the highest bidder. Is there something of this, perhaps, when Simon Peter says to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And isn't it dishonorable to seek for outward glory and acclaim? To have the applause of men, isn't that the desire of the Pharisees? And if that's what makes you tick, you're no different from the Pharisees, because the only reason you do these good things is to have applause and outward recognition, the glory of men. That's how our translation renders it. So how do we respond to this kind of question of rewards and recognition? When the Lord Jesus Christ clearly indicates that there is some place for credit, you might say, some kind of recognition, some kind of merit even. Listen to how Jesus speaks. "If ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye?" Who's going to pat you on the back? "For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye?" Or what credit is that? What applause does that call for when you're just like anyone else? And we, of course, as Protestants, are especially sensitive to the question of merit, because not only the Church of Rome, but also many other false religions are merit mongers, trying to get a foot in the door so that we can gain heaven by something that we have done. And we want to be jealously guarded against that wicked idea. So how do we deal with this thorny issue? Well, first, God is God. Well, that's pretty straightforward, Pastor. Well, just let that sink in. God is God, and he is free to do as he sees fit with his own. Remember that parable? You had these pouting workers who worked for the whole length of the day, and then these other guys were hired and they only did 1 hour and they got the exact same payment, same wages as me who worked all day long. You see my face? It's all red, it's sunburned and peeling. Don't get too close, I smell. I've been working all day. It's not fair. The Lord says, "I agreed with you. for this sum of money, for this wage. I do you no wrong. Why is your eye evil because I am good? May I not do with my own what pleases me? Now, if God wants to be so good as to reward his servants in not only this world, but especially, because that's the focus here, in the world to come, and your reward shall be great. He is free to reward, and he is free to recognize as he sees fit. Yes, there is such a thing as a kind of mercenary spirit. Yes, there is such a thing as a sick, twisted ambition to be in the limelight. Lord, my sons would like a favor. They'd like to sit on your right hand and on your left in your kingdom. But let's also be careful to acknowledge that God himself, in a way that pleases him and brings him all glory, in the end, he is pleased to reward and to recognize his own children. And you shall be, that is to say, you shall be manifest to all the cosmos to be the children of the highest. Further, he has made us as human beings to respond to incentives. He's made us to respond to incentives. And the new creation also responds to new incentives. Boaz blesses Ruth for her faithfulness, her unwearied devotion to her mother-in-law. And Boaz says, and isn't this sweet? The Lord recompense or reward thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Now, didn't that encourage her? The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that there is a dimension of reward for the new creature. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate or disciplined, self-controlled in all things. Now, they do it in this world to obtain a corruptible crown, but we Christians, an incorruptible. So Paul, he kept under his body, he disciplined himself, because I want the crown, and I'm going to run. I'm going to run with patience, and I'm going to set aside every weight and the sin that so easily drags me down and holds me back. And by all the grace of God that is in me, I will press forward and I will obtain the prize. Further, the Lord rewards and recognizes the work of his own hands. Theologically, let's remember, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So if he is pleased to make us and shape us and mold us into his craftsmanship, unto good works, to love our neighbors, yes, even to love our enemies, if he wants to reward that grace that he has wrought in us, praise be to his name. Does he have to do it? Absolutely not. But if he wants to do it, he most certainly may. And are you going to turn it down, Christian? Further, the Lord in his infinite wisdom calls us to deferred gratification. As Moses, who gave up all the wealth and the wisdom of Egypt, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. You see, he puts it all in the balances. The riches of Egypt, the riches of glory in the promise made to our fathers in Jesus Christ. There's no comparison. But I've got to wait to get that. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That's why he could take off all the Egyptian regalia, throw it right down in the sand, take up the staff, and grow a long, strange-looking beard. Because of the reward that the Lord has promised him. He saw him who is invisible. Christian, do you see him? Do you see him? You cling to this world. You cling to your possessions ever so tight. You won't let them go. Your honor, your reputation, so very important. You insist on it, don't you? But have you really done the math? Have you really weighed these things in balances? The Lord calls us to something infinitely greater, and if we follow him and suffer with him, then we shall be glorified together with him. So wait. Slow down. Wait. The meek shall inherit the earth. The enemies aren't going to be here always. One day you will go and you will search for his place and you will not find it because it's going to be gone. But until then, he wants you to take it on the cheek and then to turn the other. He wants you to be willing to surrender what you have. Finally, when sought alone and for themselves, yes, it's wrong to desire these rewards. God alone is our exceeding great reward. But if we seek God first, if we seek his kingdom first and his righteousness, all these other things will be added to us. One sensitive believer once wrote a letter to Samuel Rutherford, kind of torn. I believe it was a woman who she was torn that she was serving the Lord really because of the benefits that she got from him and not for him himself. Well, very pastorally, Rutherford says, "You object the truly regenerate should love God for himself, and ye fear that ye love him more for his benefits than for himself. I answer, to love God for himself as the last end, and also for his benefits as incitements and motives to love him may very well stand together. As a son loveth his mother because she is his mother, howbeit she be poor, and he loveth her for an apple also. You will not say, I hope, that benefits are the only reason and ground of your love, it seems there is a better foundation for it. So we love our God for himself, but we also love him for the apple he gives us. And all the more because we know that it flows from his heart. Second, out of these two clusters of thorny issues are issues that surround rights and resistance. We've looked at issues relative to rewards and recognition. Now, rights and resistance. Must Christians surrender all personal rights? The right, for example, not to have a bloody nose, if they don't need to have a bloody nose, because someone has just struck them. Must the call, give to every man that asketh thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Does this mean that we've got to basically give up our title and our rights to all our personal property, some of which has been handed down to us, some of which we have earned by our own blood, sweat, and tears? Does Christianity do away with all retributive justice? In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord quotes from the law, breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. So does this mean that Jesus is suggesting that all the courts need to shutter their doors . That there should be no civil justice? Is there no place for self-defense? No place for national defense? No place for resistance to tyranny? And is there no place for righteous hatred? As David said in Psalm 139, "Do not I hate them that hate thee?" Well, let's look at some interpretive principles first. First of all, clearly, if Jesus uses logic, the rhetorical questions, for example, are expressions of logic. If you love them who love you, what thank have ye? He's reasoning. He's getting to the grace stuff. Boys and girls, he's challenging us. Think. Put on your thinking caps. Well then, clearly when our Lord speaks, he wants us to reason, not rationalize away what he's teaching. There's a big difference between using reason and rationalizing. Okay? Come, let us reason together. And there is a principle in logic called the reductio ad absurdum. That is to say, a reduction to what is absurd. That if you take a certain idea and drive it to its natural consequence, if that is obviously absurd, then we've done something wrong back here. So, for example, let's just say an entire nation converts to the faith. Should there be no national defense? And so if a heathen nation that doesn't operate according to kingdom principles says, here is a whole nation that is lying totally exposed, I think we'll just swoop in and take over. Clearly, Jesus can't be teaching that. That would be absurd. Further, note nuance in language. Note nuance in language. We have to endeavor to understand how language works. And just because the exact same words in one context mean one thing, it might mean something different, or there may be shades of difference. Not that we read into it, and no, God's word is not silly putty that you can stretch and compact and make into all different kinds of shapes that you like, but our Lord Jesus Christ uses a device at times, not all the time, called hyperbole. Hyperbole is when you use language that you might say is over the top, and you don't mean for it to be taken in a very rigid, literal, broad sense. So, for example, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Reach into your eye socket, dig in those fingers, twist around, pull it out. Pretty gross, isn't it? Is that what Jesus meant? Well, that goes back to absurdity. Jesus certainly is not meaning such a thing. But is he being false? Of course not. So when he says, give to every man that asketh of thee, when he says every man, just recognize that he may not necessarily, in fact, he certainly doesn't mean every man, woman, or child, literally, that could possibly wrong you under any and all conditions. Just give it over. If anyone ever should come and slap you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Don't resist whatsoever. Jesus himself didn't keep that strictly, because one time he was struck on the right side and he did not turn the other. He, in fact, talked back. Further, harmonize with the whole. There are many other imperatives, commands that the Lord gives us, and we've got to harmonize all of them together. Now, they do naturally harmonize. So we shouldn't force anything, but at the same time, we shouldn't assume that there is some inner contradiction. For example, God first, man second. That's a basic principle. We must serve God. We must obey God rather than man. So we've got to keep that one at the same time. We've got to keep all these things in tension. Is it easy? Of course not. But this isn't the only thing that God is calling us to do. When it comes to loving our neighbor, we must love our family first and others second. If any man provides not for his own, he is worse than an infidel. Don't let the church be burdened by this poor old widow if she's got two healthy, red-blooded, hard-working, or should be hard-working, sons. Let them care for her. That's the first responsibility. These words aren't spoken in a vacuum, as though these words are elevated, and that means that all of our responsibilities to wife, to husband, to children are therefore done away with. That's ridiculous. Furthermore, when it comes to loving our neighbors, We must love the church first and outsiders second. Do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Of outsiders, we are to love those of our own nation, in the first case, being more closely related to them. And yet, though we may give a preference and should give a preference to those of our own nation to fight on a field of battle for those of our own nation, yet we must never rationalize so that we would absolve ourselves from the duty to treat anyone, including the Samaritan, with the greatest of decency and love and tenderness. See, that's where we've got to keep all these things in a holy tension. Because one could easily say, oh, Pastor, you said we've got to love those of our own nation first and outsiders second. You know, that's what the Pharisees did. They rationalized. They did their little Korban thing. And so they stepped all over the fifth commandment. Be careful. Be careful not to hijack the words of Jesus to suit your own lusts. Beware of it. Don't think you can't do it. You might have even done it just this last week. Repent. Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. In terms of particular answers, the Christian must be so inclined to good that she is ever ready to surrender her personal rights. Further, Christianity hardly cancels out civil justice. Romans chapter 13. We are to submit to the higher powers. And not just to Christians, but even to ungodly ones. But Christianity, in its essence, aims to heal the core problems of humanity, because the core problems of humanity are not political. We are never, ever, 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 ever going to deal with racism, for example, by trying to fine-tune and make the system so very perfect. It's a big distraction in many ways. You see, this goes straight to the heart, because the heart is the heart of the problem. There is a place for justice. There is a place for national defense. But the great problem is in the heart. And this is strategic, because Christianity and the message of Jesus is getting at the headwaters. All of this other stuff is downstream. We've got to cure the heart. Love your enemies. That's how you're going to prevail. If you fight fire with fire, you are sure to fail. But do not resist. And it's not lawful defense that is in view, but retaliation. Taking justice into our own hands. Further, we must protect life, our own and our neighbor's. So that means that we must, at times, endanger our persons to defend our families and neighbors. If we are called upon by a government, our government, to fight in a lawful defensive war, we may not refuse. And the duty to love our neighbor calls us to do this. And by the way, that makes patriotism not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, it can be a very good thing. And if our government descends into manifest tyranny, we may resist, even take up arms, yet I would argue only under lesser magistrates. But let us, when we hear these things, know that when we are called upon to love our enemies, we must love them as image bearers, yet hate them as the enemies of God. As human beings, as image bearers, we must love them, but not in as much as they are enemies of God. In a certain sense, we've got to hate the one who has taken them over. As Jude says, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. I like what Chrysostom says, an ancient preacher. He says, physicians, when they are attacked by madmen, have then most compassion on them and exert themselves to restore them. Have thou also, Christian, a like consideration toward thy persecutors, for it is they who are under the greatest infirmity. And let us not cease until they have exhausted all their bitterness. They will then overpower thee with thanks, and God himself will give thee a crown because thou hast delivered thy brother from the worst disease. That's how you love your enemies. Very briefly, as we close, some handrails, because quite frankly, we cannot give in just one sentence exactly how this is to look in your life next week. But so here are some handrails to help you so you don't slip and fall. Take it personally so you don't take it personally. That is to say, take our Lord's words as meant in your own personal capacity. If someone offends you as a person, then, surprisingly enough, you won't take it personally. Because you don't have a stake in this. Realize the Lord is saying, this is your own personal enemy that is seeking to harm you. So don't allow it. Don't allow it to become personal, because I am calling you to personal love of your personal enemies. Further, in a sinful world, insisting on strict justice is destined to fail. It will backfire. Calvin says, the end of one contest is the beginning of another. And don't you find that the case at home? She started it. Well, who's going to finish it? That means somebody's got to take it on the cheek. Paul says, why do you bring your brother to the law courts? Why don't you just allow yourself to be defrauded? And though it is counterintuitive, suffering in the end wins. It's like investing. Stick with it. In the long term, it'll benefit you. So change your strategy, a kingdom strategy. Your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. When in doubt, fall back to the golden rule as your personal guide, and think, am I unsure about what I should do? Well, as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them. And then just step out in obedience and practice. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And above all, don't lose sight of the reward. Oh, for those words to be spoken in our ears. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And when we hear that, we will forget all the injuries and wrongs and losses that we have experienced. It will make it up in the end. So soldier on, Christian. Soldier on. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Please stand. O God, take now thy word and apply it to our hearts. Help us to love our enemies. This is not natural for us, but as in Christ Jesus, we are in him a new creature. We pray thee that all those old things would pass away, all things would become new each and every day. We pray now these things, God, with the forgiveness of our many sins. Amen.